we are reminded of Christians around the world who this day are persecuted heavily for their even just owning a copy of your word. There are others who don't even have a copy. There are others who have gone into various houses in the span over the span of 3 and 4 hours, slowly but surely, to trickle into these homes in secret in order to meet with you so that the government would not find out. And here we sit in the freedom of religion, the ability to worship you freely in this country. And we praise you and thank you for that. But we pray, oh God, that we would not take that for granted, but that we would be rich in all of our pursuits of you, that we would seek you with all of our heart, and that we would take advantage of all the kindnesses that you have offered to us. We give you thanks for these things, and we pray now for your grace upon us in this session, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I remember a story of a man, pastor in Washington, D.C. His name is Mark Dever, and pastors Capitol Hill Baptist Church. And I remember him telling a story one time of a time that he was attending an intervarsity fellowship meeting. And in that meeting, while they were listening, and there was a session of worship, and all the students were up sort of singing and standing up in this position, arms lifted, praising and worshiping God. During that session, Mark remembers vividly many people in the congregation crying out, "Oh God, we want to hear your voice. We want a word from you, oh God." And they were asking God for a word. And so Mark remembers looking around, and the thing that struck him, just as they were asking God to speak to them, Mark noticed something interesting. He looked down at all their chairs, and lying there frozen on all of, and on each chair, individual chair, was a Bible. And Mark remembers thinking to himself, wow, that's amazing, because there the Bible sits frozen on the chair, and they are asking for a fresh word from God. But at that very moment, there was God's word, and God was speaking to them, and it's as if no one recognized that. Now, we know, obviously, there's a difference between asking God for a fresh visitation, something that we are thankful for and should pursue, but there is something stark about that reality to know that actually, in fact, on the very seat behind us or with us is God's word, is his voice, and he is speaking to us. People were asking God for a word, and there he was giving them one, but they couldn't hear it because the Bible sat unopened on the chair. And it does make a vivid point. Well, this morning we want to consider the prophetic word, the word that has been given to us, that has been handed down to us, and why that word is necessary. And we will look at that this morning. Now, because we're just sort of jumping into the middle of 2 Peter chapter 1, it's helpful to sort of understand kind of what the purpose is of this book, so that we're not just sort of ripping it open and just beginning to talk about, you know, a couple of verses in 2 Peter 1. So the main point of 2 Peter chapter 1, just to summarize this for you, is really this idea in verse 3, if you look down at verse 3, that God's divine power has given us everything required for life and godliness, which should be a great comfort to us, an amazing promise. But what had happened was false teachers had crept into the church, and they were beginning to wreak havoc upon the church. And these false teachers were teaching that the return of Christ, verse 4, was a myth. They were arguing this. In other words, these guys were saying, you know, since Christ is not coming back, then it's irrelevant how we live. So they were arguing, hey, what's all the fuss for? Jesus isn't coming back. There's no second coming. So why are you all living like this? It shouldn't matter how we live. Our behavior is irrelevant. So clearly, Peter is stirred up by this. And these guys were leading God's people astray, and they were giving them license to sin. That's the context of 2 Peter. And in chapter 1, Peter is working to correct this false teaching, and he argues that not only is Christ coming back, but he presents the scriptures as another line of evidence that Christ will indeed return. And Peter says the reason that we know Christ is coming back is that it is recorded for us and written down in the Old Testament prophetic word. Now, let's just sort of zoom out and ask this question. The question is this: if verse 3 is true, that everything that we need for life and godliness comes through a knowledge of Christ, then how can we be sure that we have a true knowledge of Christ? And the answer to that question is the Word of God, which is verses 16 through 21. Peter is addressing the importance of Scripture. Now, this is obviously one of the most important passages of Scripture in the Bible with regard to what we believe about the Bible. And so what I want to do is focus on Peter's exhortation to us in verse 19. That will sort of be the focal point of this message. His words specifically to pay attention to the prophetic word, which he describes as a lamp shining in a dark place. To pay attention means to give careful, earnest attention to everything that God's word says. And that means that we should study it, we should meditate on it, we should dwell in it, we should spend time with it, and we should do everything that it says. In other words, it's like the parent who says to their child, listen up, or the teacher who says to his classroom who's distracted, listen up. You know, everyone listen up. And that's the attention that we are to have to God's word. And that's why if I had to title this message, I would entitle it something like this: listen up, exclamation mark, why God's word matters. And what I want to do this morning is show you three reasons from this text why God's word matters. So if you're one that likes to take notes, we'll just talk about three things this morning. Number one, why God's word matters. First, because it came from God. Number two, why does God's word matter? Because it's completely reliable. And number three, because it's a lamp for our feet. All of those things, I trust, are derived right out of this text and are for our profit this morning. Number one, why does God's word matter? It matters because it came from God. This is the first reason why we should pay attention to this, because God wrote it. It came from Him. That's a pretty big deal that God has presented us with His holy word, which governs the way that we live, instructs us how we should go. And what a gift that is to know that every morning when we get up, we have an instruction manual waiting for us. But it's not merely an instruction manual. We can think about it, and we use many metaphors. And one of the metaphors we could use is a letter of love to us, a manual of instruction, a manual of comfort, right? There's lots of different metaphors that we could use to think about it. But the point is, God wrote this book and He handed it to us for our profit. And that's Peter's point in verses 20 through 21. He says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So God is the master behind this. God is the engineer behind this. This is not a book that smells of human beings. This is a book that comes from God. You know that it's a God-wrought book. You read it and you recognize, wow, we're not dealing here with any ordinary piece of literature. You know, I love how students get so excited to read whatever they're reading in their literature class, whether it's Homer's Iliad or Odyssey or whatever they're reading at the moment. And they're so excited about that. But you can discern a distinct difference when you read something like that, even a great novel, and then you read the Bible, you feel a different way about it. There's just something divine behind it, and we know that in our hearts. One translation of 1 Peter verses 20 and 21 says, no prophecy of Scripture ever comes about by the prophet's own imagination, for no prophecy was ever born of human impulse. I think that's helpful. Scripture comes from divine inspiration. As Peter says, men spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That means that they didn't have any power on their own to speak. They needed assistance and to be carried along by the Spirit. And we can all thank God for that, that the words that we have are the words from the Spirit and not merely words from wise people that we would otherwise deem as useful or helpful to us in some way. Now, this does not mean that God used human beings as, let's say, sort of puppets or passive instruments in the creation of Scripture. Some people like to mock at this idea and they want to say something like, oh, so what are you saying? That man was just sort of sitting there and in like a trance and God said, here, let me help you by giving you something to write down. No, instead, we believe that God used the intellect, the skill, the personality of fallible men to speak and to write what was entirely divine and infallible. All of those distinctions that I'm making are very important. And that means that as Reformed evangelicals, we do not believe in a mechanical dictation theory, okay, which says that the authors of Scripture were somehow caught up in a trance or something like that, and they wrote down what God was telling them in such a state that they didn't even know what they themselves were writing down. Instead, no, we don't believe that. We believe that each biblical author wrote using the full range of their own skill and personality, which is why Peter says men spoke. So the Bible, we could say, in that sense, was written by human beings. Yet at the same time, he says that those men spoke as they spoke from God, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So God is behind all of the writing that we see in Scripture. Men spoke the word of God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the natural question then is this. Is the Bible human or is it divine? And in one sense, we can say it's both. As long as we clarify what we mean by that. Just as Christ was fully God and fully man at the same time, in the same way, this book is a book that was written with human hand and human heart and through human effort, but it's also completely divine and without error. And all those, again, distinctions are important. Now, of course, the world and people at large, writ large, maybe, liberal academia, professors at liberal universities and things like that will mock the idea that this is God's word. But just because a belief is ridiculed, we know this, doesn't make it false. I mean, consider just as sort of a humorous example, Copernicus. Copernicus, when he revealed that the earth moved around the sun rather than the sun moving around the earth, this is what happened. Copernicus said this. He said, great and hilarious parties were held in which people walked around pretending that they were too dizzy to walk upright, because who could keep their balance after all on an earth that moved? And they made great fun of this. But they also made a great mistake, because they were wrong and Copernicus was right. And today people may find the idea of God's word or the second coming of Christ to be a joke. But I can assure you, friends, that they will find out someday that it is not a joke. And it is deadly serious. This is God's word. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great British preacher, once said this. He said, quote, if I had no other reason for believing this to be the word of God, its realism would be more than sufficient. When I read the Bible, I know that it's true because it does not hesitate to state the facts. It states them bluntly. It states them openly. It's a great thing to have a book that you can trust. It's a great thing to read a book which is not just out to pay compliments or to make you feel what a fine and wonderful fellow you are. The Bible is realistic. It tells us the truth about ourselves. Isn't that great? That to me is such a strong argument for the veracity of God's word. Look, a book that was written and engineered by human beings would be a book that would make us feel warm and fuzzy all over. Everything about it would make us feel so good, because we love to serve ourselves. We love to make much of ourselves. And if the Bible does anything, it tells us very clearly that The Bible does not make much of us. It makes much of God. In fact, when we read it, we're often struck with how sinful we are. And that just preaches to us the truthfulness of God's word. I mean, who else would write a book like that? Why would people write a book about how bad we are? We wouldn't do that. And so, and that's why often we avoid reading scripture, because it's hard sometimes. It's painful because we know that as we're reading it, oh no, my sins are going to be exposed. But it speaks to the overall truthfulness and veracity of God's word. And he's right. And I love that about the Bible. It's full strength. That's why I hate watered down stuff. It's so interesting. Cracker Barrel is one of our favorite places as a family. We love to go there. I like good Southern home cooking. I love that. I love those warm, buttery biscuits at Cracker Barrel. And we go there. And one of the things I like about Cracker Barrel is when you sit down and you order orange juice, they don't bring you watered down orange juice. They bring you the orange juice that's thick and it's got the pulp in it and it's good, right? It's real, real good orange juice. And I like that kind of stuff. I don't like watered down things. I like robust. Like when you drink a Coke or something carbonated, you don't want it flat. You want all that carbonation in there. And the Word of God is full strength. It is not diluted. It's robust. It's in your face. It's 100% unadulterated, 200 proof, absolute truth. It's just right there in your face. And that means that all of Scripture is from God, the parts that convict us as well as the parts that comfort us. All 66 books, all 41,173 verses, all 3,566,480 letters, or however you calculate that from the original manuscript, something close to that. But listen, there are so many people that say they believe in the Word of God, but if you press them, you would find out that they don't really think that it's the final, authoritative, and infallible Word of God. But we do. And we shouldn't take pride in the fact that we do, because the fact that we do is itself an act of God's grace to us. And how thankful I am that we are people that cherish the Word of God. When so many people recklessly live and go through their lives, don't give a rip about this. And can we just take a moment and just say, God, just to take a moment and pause and say, God, thank you for making us love your word. That is a gift to us from you. That's God's kindness to us. Well, the thing is, we do believe that God wrote a book. And we believe that the Holy Spirit chose the very words in this book. And that sounds pretty radical in our day. Charles Ryrie, the theologian, wrote systematic theology. He was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. He said this. He said, not many years ago, all you had to do was affirm your belief in the inspiration of the Bible. And to do that, all you had to do was to say that you believe the Bible was the Word of God. But as people attacked the scriptures, it became necessary to add the phrase, well, I believe in the inspired Word of God. And later, even that wasn't enough. Then you had to say, I believe in the verbally inspired Word of God. And more recently, it's become necessary to say, I believe in the plenary verbally inspired Word of God. And today you have to say, I believe the plenary verbally inspired, infallible, inerrant in the original manuscript Word of God. How sad. How sad is that? Plenary just means from cover to cover the whole Bible. And verbal means God chose the words, not just the concepts. In other words, God wasn't sort of just a coach saying to John while he's in a trance, hey, John, why don't you write something about how I love people? And then John scribbles down some things about how God loves people. That's not how this came together. You know, or hey, Luke, why don't you tell a story about like a runaway kid or something, like a prodigal or something like that. And then Luke scribbles down a story about a prodigal son. That's not how the Bible came. The Holy Spirit literally motivated and moved these men to write yes in their own personality and with their own skill and yes with their own intellect, but the very words and the very grammar that's in the original manuscripts. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. Every single word inspired by God, and Peter says that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That means God inspired this word. I just can't stress enough how comforting that is for me to know that man did not fundamentally write this word. God wrote this word. But here's the problem. While that may seem obvious to you and to me, in the last 100 years, it hasn't been so obvious. Liberal theologians, caved under the pressure of our culture on this point, and they had given up completely on the inspiration of Scripture, that idea. In short, men like Karl Barth and other neo-Orthodox thinkers argued that the Bible contains the Word of God, they would say, but it's not the Word of God. It merely just contains the Word of God. In other words, the liberal aim was to distance God from the text so that the words on the page in God's authoritative revelation were to be seen as different. So these guys are famous for arguing that this isn't the Word of God, strictly speaking, but it merely contains the Word of God. Now, that's a subtle shift, but it's a deadly shift. Because that sort of thinking leads people to say things like this: well, the Bible is important, but you can't confine God's words to a page. Or someone might say, you evangelical Christians keep insisting on putting God in a box as if human language can somehow contain God. And all of that sounds so pious, and all of that sounds so good, but it's not, and it's deadly, because if God has chosen to reveal himself through these words, then it's not humility to back away from these words, it's folly. And the result of this type of thinking is that people begin to think that they can mold and shape the Bible to say whatever they want it to say. And so you hear people say things like, this is what the text means to me. What does it mean to you? Now listen, people can bend and shape the Bible to say whatever they want. I've been amazed by that over the years. It's like, wow, this guy reads the text and he says the text means this, and it's wildly different than what the church has taught for thousands of years. And people walk away from that and say, well, you know, Joe said that's what that text means. And there's literally no historical understanding of that text to mean that ever in the history of humanity. But everybody thinks, well, Joe said that, right? And it's amazing how people would just force and mold and try to shape the Bible to say what they want it to say. But that will not change God's objective truth. And any attempt to do so, to make the Bible say what you want it to say, is simply another effort to keep God from exercising his rightful authority over us. So the main exercise for us is, God, we want to know, what does your word actually say? We want to know this. But hear this, friends. God is not into people messing with his book. You know, and that's why I love Revelation 22:19, which is the third last verse of the Bible. And it says, if anyone takes away from the words of this prophetic book, God will take away his share in the tree of life. That's a pretty big warning, right? In other words, if you mess with this book, I'll mess with your eternity. It's a big, big deal. And I know that that text clearly and obviously applies first and foremost to the book of Revelation. That's the context in which it was spoken. But because the Bible is one message from God, in principle, we could say that that certainly applies to the rest of Scripture. And this happens all the time today. We live in a society where people do not take God's word seriously. They will either manipulate it or move it and shape it in any way that they want, or they'll just completely be oblivious to it and not care about it. There's lots of ways that you can undermine God's word. And there's even ways that even in our Christian communities, we can sort of undermine God's word. And let me give you a couple of examples of how we do that, even unwittingly, in sort of Christian circles. Let me give you some examples of how we cheapen and undermine God's word. First, I've had this growing concern with an emphasis that has been placed in the last several decades, probably, on study notes over the sacred text. And what I mean by that is, Christians, we can so easily fall into the trap that, I gotta have this book and that book or this study Bible and that study Bible in order to understand God's word. And there seems to be an over-reliance on tools and an under-reliance on the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm certainly in favor, right, of us using resources and tools at our disposal for our study. But let's not first be students of so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so, but let us sit alone with God's word in that quiet moment and pray and ask for illumination from the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. Let's meditate on God's word and pray and ask for illumination. And after doing that, I would say that it is wise to examine your understanding in light of church history. As I said it earlier, if you're coming away from reading a passage and you're coming away with an interpretation that has no standing over 2,000 years of church history, it's probably wrong, right? You're probably off base somewhere. So it's important at some point to go back and say, what has the church taught about this over the span of some 2,000 years? It's not a good sign if you're coming away with an understanding that really has no basis in church history. So overemphasizing books about the Bible over the Bible itself is one way that we can undermine God's word. That's a very subtle thing, and it happens. Second, I'm concerned with our culture in the way that it spends more time marketing the Bible than actually reading it. Inevitably, this is what happens. The Bible producing, printing Bibles is big business. That's a lot of money in the Bible printing industry. And when this happens, inevitably, the Bible gets diluted, right? You walk into a Christian bookstore or any bookstore for that matter, and what do you see? It's just in Barnes & Noble last week, and there's a massive section of Bibles. And that just shows, secular store, they don't care about God, they're not there to worship God, and they had more Bibles in that bookstore than they have books on cooking or whatever hobby or whatever thing you're interested in. Their Bible section's bigger than their magazine rack. It's unbelievable. Bibles everywhere. But the thing about that is, they've got every Bible known to man, right? You walk in there and what do you see? You got the youth group Bible, the pastor's Bible, the farmer's Bible, the revival Bible, the women's study Bible, the men's accountability Bible, the businessman's topical Bible. I mean, it's ridiculous. They literally market every demographic known to man. And we mass market the Bible because it sells. But the question is, are we actually reading it? Right? I mean, there's nothing wrong with having a businessman's Bible. Maybe you have one in a pew there with you in your seat. And I would say, great, that's wonderful. Read it. But the point is, let's read it, right? But we just market and market and market these things. And the question is, what are we doing with all the Bibles in our homes, all the Bibles on our tables, and all the copies of the different versions on our phone? What are we doing with it? Are we reading it? And here's what I would say. How about this? Why don't we market the content of the Bible? Like this. To say something like, this book will change your life. It will transform people from the inside out. Read it. Study it. Love it. Meditate on it. What if we market that? What if we talk about the actual transformative power of God's word? That's what we need to hear. We just need the plain text of Scripture, and we need to have a heart to read it and to love it. Well, a third thing that I think probably in even more seriously that I'm concerned with in a way that we can undermine Scripture is, I would say another concern would be versions of the Bible that are heavily, hear me carefully on this, heavily paraphrased and not faithful in their translation. And I said that a minute ago that we believe in verbal inspiration. That means that we believe God inspired the very words and grammar of the text, right? So the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and Aramaic. The New Testament was written in Greek. And God inspired all of that. So it's right for us to be concerned with shoddy translations that are loose, that either miss the essence of the text or they no longer qualify as valid translations at all. You know, what some people call translations, I would say, are probably closer to what we would call commentaries. That is where, you know, you've got a text and then somebody comes along and they write, you know, a commentary on what that text means. And some of these translations, they end up being more like commentaries. And I say commentaries because they rewrite the text so much in order to be accessible to people that you end up with something that's altogether different. You know, such heavy paraphrasing, it's quite easy to distort the meaning of the text entirely. Well, if you want to talk more about translations, you know, Pastor Bart, I'm sure, would be more than happy to talk with you about that, provide some further guidance to you in terms of what does it mean, right, to have a faithful translation. But it is something that we should think about. Now, I said that I wanted to show you three reasons from this text why God's word matters. And that was the first, that it comes from God. God wrote it. Secondly, we should pay attention to the word of God because, number two, it's completely reliable. Look at verse 19. In verse 19, Peter talks about the certainty of the prophetic word. Now, remember, the prophetic word, of course, is referring to the Old Testament scriptures. And I have to tell you that verse 19 is one of those verses that it's tough to translate. I mean, so thankful for the scholarship and the men and women who have dedicated literally their whole lives to making sure that what we have in Hebrew and Greek comes out into English in a way that's faithful and that is accurate. But verse 19 is a hard one. It's a tough one. And depending on how you understand the grammar of that verse, there are various ways to render it. So this is part of this sermon where I just want to challenge us to think hard for just a minute. Some translations translate verse 19 this way. Listen, it says, and maybe this is what your translation says. It says, "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention." And sort of the idea behind that is Peter is saying that the Old Testament scriptures are more certain than his experience of seeing Jesus at the Transfiguration. That's what he's talking about. He's saying, hey, we were on the mountain with Jesus. In other words, the idea is the objective word of God is more certain than what he experienced. And initially, that sounds good and safe, but I don't think it's right to say that the Old Testament scriptures are more certain than Peter's eyewitness account of the Transfiguration. It is a little troubling, for starters, because no one would want to argue that the Transfiguration is somehow less certain than the scriptures, right? The Transfiguration happened. The scriptures were delivered to us. These things are both real. A couple of other English translations, another one says this, so we have the prophetic word strongly confirmed. And it says, you will do well to pay attention to it. In other words, the Old Testament scriptures have been confirmed by the Transfiguration. And that means that the Transfiguration then, what happened on the mountain there, actually demonstrates the certainty of the Old Testament scriptures. And I think that's more likely. And most scholars go in that direction, but it still has some problems. And those problems have to do with some of the complexities of the grammar. So where does that leave us? Well, if neither of those options are ideal, I think what is the best analysis? I think the New English Translation honors the grammar of the text really well. It says this. It says, moreover, we possess the prophetic word as an altogether reliable thing. The reason I like that translation is that it eliminates the comparison. Why should there be a comparison between the reliability of Peter's apostolic testimony and the reliability of the Old Testament scriptures? There really shouldn't be. Peter is, as an apostle, is speaking with authority. He was on the mountain with Jesus. That did happen. And there's no conflict between those. And Peter is using both arguments to support his claim that Christ will someday return. He's saying, look, I was with Christ on the mountain. And we have a prophetic word that's altogether reliable. Both things are equally true, and both things are lines of evidence. So that's why it's helpful to say we possess a prophetic word as an altogether reliable thing. So Peter's eyewitness account of the Transfiguration, the Old Testament scriptures, both are proving the prophetic word is reliable. Now, I spent time on that because that's an example to us of why getting God's word right matters. I mean, I just made the point that God has inspired every word down to the grammar of the text. And that's why, as I said, We should be very thankful for men, women who have dedicated decades, their entire lives to understanding and giving us a faithful text that we can put in our laps and read every day. Because not all of us read Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, but there are those who do. And so grateful for their service to us. But this is Peter's main point. God's word, friends, is reliable. What you have on your lap is something that is altogether certain. And isn't that great news for us? Lloyd-Jones again says it this way. He says, quote, "I find it increasingly difficult to understand how everyone is not being driven in these days to believe the Bible. Is not the blindness of mankind rather amazing? This old book has always said nothing but the literal, sober truth. Is there any book that explains life as it is? Its prophecies are being fulfilled around us. Its diagnosis is being verified before our eyes. The truth of the Bible, how we should thank God that we have not followed cunningly devised fables. And for this reason, we should pay great attention to it." And I think that's well said. And our confidence in the Bible is a pressing issue today. And Peter wants us to know that we can trust the testimony of the apostles as we see it in verses 16 through 18. And we can trust the words of the prophets, verses 19 through 21. And when you put these things together, the witness of the apostles and the words of the prophets, divinely inspired by God, you have the whole Bible. Apostles and prophets is a shorthand way of referring to the whole Bible. You see that in Ephesians 2:20, where Paul speaks to the church, and he says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So the prophets point forward to Jesus, and the apostles bear witness of Jesus, and together they form the Bible, but Jesus is the message of the Bible. He's the cornerstone. The law tells us that Jesus is needed. In the prophets, Jesus is predicted. In the Psalms, God is worshipped. In the Gospels, he is described. In the Acts, he is proclaimed. In the Epistles, he is explained. And in the book of Revelation, he is unveiled in all of his glory. This is what the Bible is about. It's why gospel centrality is one of the core values of Sovereign Grace churches. But the broader point is that these are the very words of God, and because of that, it's reliable. It shapes who we are. It informs where we go. I love Psalm 19. It's a major, just want to say a word of appreciation to Jesse also as well, just for leading in our time of worship this morning, because that whole song set was so good and appropriate for what we're preaching about this morning. And there's selections of scripture read from Psalm 119. And here's Psalm 19. It's a major passage on the subject, and it contains an incredible statement about the sufficiency of God's word. In fact, if you just have your Bible, just flip over there quickly to Psalm 19. Just turn there for a moment. Psalm 19. And let me just bend the nail over as we close on the reliability and sufficiency of scripture. Because if there's one thing I want you to take away with you today, I want you to take away that God, what I have on my lap is a gift, and it's altogether reliable, and it's altogether reliable, and it's sufficient. It's all that I need for life and godliness. Psalm 19, and in Psalm 19, we have six statements about the Bible. Look at verse 7. You'll see them in verse 7 about the Word of God. The Word of God is perfect. It's sure. It's right. It's pure. It's clear. It's true. But it doesn't stop there. Psalm 19, David goes on to say that God's word does six things. What does it do? So if God's word is all those things, it's perfect, sure, right, pure, clear, and true, what does it do? It converts the soul. It makes the wise simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It endures forever. And it's true and righteous altogether. Now that's not what some red-faced preacher said about God's word. It's what God says about his own book. And it's an incredible statement about the sufficiency and the reliability of Scripture. Let me summarize it this way. The law of the Lord, verse 7, is so comprehensive that it's able to totally transform the inner man. Like what a doctor can't touch. Like what a counselor can't do. What a psychiatrist can't fix, God's word can go down into the deepest places of the human heart and utterly transform it. Which is why I say to you, never stop giving up on praying for those that you think are so far from God, because they can't reach God, and you can't reach them, and you can't change their heart, and a counselor can't do it, and a psychiatrist can't do it, and a mom and dad can't do it, but God's word can. It goes, it pierces to the division of joint and marrow. It discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, has this great passage, wish I had it in front of me, where he says, you know, don't go on saying, oh, God will never show mercy to me because I can't reach him because my arm is too short and God is too far from me. And in his own way, his beautiful way, Bunyan says, don't go and try to measure arms with God and say, God, I can't reach you because my arm's too short. He says, God has a long arm and he can reach a long way. And God's arm is plenty long to reach even the farthest person who has walked away the longest. He can reach as far as you can imagine. He's able to totally transform the inner man. It revives the soul. Anybody need some soul revival? I do. I wake up every day and need some revival, right? It's like trying to get a fire started on a cold, wet day. It's really hard. You get up, you try to pray. It's like, I live in Minnesota, Minneapolis. It's freezing. It's often below zero. People put like a warmer on their engine block just to start their car. It's a miserable place to live. Don't move to Minnesota. but you know, you try to crank the car on a cold day and it won't get started. And I wake up like that. God, I'm trying to pray. I'm trying to read the Bible. I'm trying to know you. And it's like, trying to get the car started, trying to get it cranked up. But here's the good news. God will come. God is faithful. Just pursue him. Just seek him. He will come. God's testimony about himself, verse 7, is so reliable that it can take a foolish person and make him wise. Isn't that awesome to see God make fools into wise people? People wasting their lives, throwing their lives away in drugs and substance abuse and jail, in and out of prison. And then God comes and bang, all of a sudden that guy's a preacher. He's loving his wife and a great dad and a wonderful husband. How did that happen? Happened by the transforming work of the Spirit of God through the Word of God. God's divine principles, verse 8, they set such a clear path through the maze of life that it causes man's heart to leap for joy. One day you're confused and you hate life and you're semi-suicidal, and the next day you're leaping for joy. You're happy as can be because God has come in and changed your perspective. Verse 8, the commands of God are so pure and radiant that they can bring light to the darkness of any human heart. So in light of all of that stuff in Psalm 19, I think we have good reason to pay attention to God's word, don't we? And that leads us to the final reason from this text why God's word matters. Number 3 and final, it's a lamp for our feet. Go back to verse 19 in Peter, where Peter is talking about the word of God. He says, pay attention to it as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Peter's point is simple. The word of God is a lamp for our feet, and we should pay attention to it until the day dawns. And this verse is filled with colorful images about the second coming of Christ. And for you, dawn is a wonderful time. You know, it can be breathtaking to see a sunrise on the beach, right? You see the sun come up and wow, what a majestic picture that is. It can be breathtaking to see that. And the imagery here is intended to communicate the emotion of that moment when Christ will return in all of his glory. And here he's referred to as the morning star. The imagery is lifted from Numbers 24:17, which says, a star will come from Jacob and a scepter will arise from Israel. Jesus is that star. And what Peter has in mind here is the joy that will rise up in our hearts when the Lord returns. But until then, until that moment, God's word is a lamp shining in a dark place for us. Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And the point is, God helps us walk through this darkened world. And it is dark. Friends, it's dark. It's a very dark world that we live in, and it's getting increasingly darker by the day. Look at what's happening around the world. Look at world events. Look at what's happening in the United States. Just look at the corruption. Look at the darkness around us. And yet, we have a lamp in front of us. And so many people walk through this life, and they have no lamp in front of them because they don't have a Bible, or they don't read the Bible, or they don't know the Bible. But we get up every day, and we have a light right in front of us directing our way. We're those people who in that dark cave have the flashlight. Everybody says, hey, can I have that? Yeah, you can have that. There's more of that where it comes from. Come get some of this light, because I've got it, which is another reason why we should be ambassadors for Jesus, because you have a light that other people don't have. So give them that light. Imagine how selfish it is for us just to be hoarding that light. Let's share that light. God helps us walk this darkened world. This is kind of funny, but I think about this. When you try to get up at night and you walk somewhere and your eyes have not like properly adjusted to the darkness and you stumble on something, the worst is you step on a Lego. If you have small kids and there's a Lego on the floor, that's the worst. I hate that. And you need a light. And the Word of God is a lamp to your feet. And this means that for our kids, our children, you know, when parents read the Bible to them each night at home, you should listen carefully. Listen to your parents. Listen to the Word. Or if you go to a Christian school or you're homeschooled, then listen carefully as you're taught the Bible. And parents, we need to help our children develop the habit of Bible reading early on. Work with them in this area. Don't be lazy in this regard. Help them. Make a schedule for them. Keep them accountable. Teach them to read the Bible. And church, for us, the Word of God gives us stability. It's an anchor when we're drifting. It brings stability to a teenager whose world is shaken. It brings steadiness to a busy mom who's all over the place emotionally. It brings strength to a tired and weary couple when they're fighting to keep their marriage alive. There's a lamp. It's your lamp. It's the book. It tells you the good news about Jesus. It's the book that promises eternal life. It reminds you of God's perfect justice, that you can live in an unjust world because you know that God will balance the book someday. This is the Word of God. Now, just do me a favor. Grab the Bible that you have in your hand just for a minute. Put it in your hand. Just grab this. Hold it in your hands and think about how precious this is. As we close, just think about this. David said, the Word of God is more to be desired than gold. Yes, much fine gold, sweeter than honey, and the drippings from the honeycomb. So as we close this morning, would you pray with me? I just want you to ask that God would fill your heart with this kind of desire for His Word. You know, let's pray for an unparalleled hunger for God's Word, that in the weeks and in the months, yes, in the years to come, that you see that would just grow deep inside of us. That, you know, because I'm convinced that great men and women of God that are consistent in their walk with God, that do great and wonderful things for God, the reason why those men and women are great men and women is because they are consistently in this book. And they are consistently on their knees. I always tell this to young guys that I'm coaching or mentoring or discipling or whatever. I say, keep your knees on the ground and your face in the book. If you do those things, you will walk with God. Keep your knees on the ground and your face in the book. We need less time on Facebook and more time with our face in the book. Right? That is so needed for us. All right, so let me close with some application so we can take some things home with you and put it in your basket. Take this home with you. Here we go. All right, I want us to reignite our hunger for God's Word. All right, I think that's a good thing for us. So here are three ways to reignite your hunger for God's Word. Number one, size it up. Size it up. Understand what's really in your lap. You know, you won't go out of your way to read the Bible unless you know how valuable it is. Size it up. Recognize its worth. George Mueller once said, the vigor of our own spiritual life will be in exact proportion to the place we hold the Bible in our life and thoughts. So let me ask you, do you love the Bible? Check yourself. You know, I wrote down evidences, 8 evidences that I love the Bible. Number one, you diligently read it. Number two, you frequently meditate on it. Number three, you find delight in it. Number four, you memorize it. Number five, you defend it to the point of death. Number six, you prioritize it. Number seven, you frequently talk about it. Number eight, you're being transformed by it. Those are evidences that you love the Word of God. Or how about God's Word preached? Do you love God's Word preached? Here are evidences that a person loves to hear God's Word preached. Number one, they're anxious to hear it. Number two, they're eager to apply it. Number three, they listen to it as a matter of life and death. Number four, they don't listen to gain knowledge merely, but to kill sin. Number five, they welcome its correction. And number six, they're willing to sit under a heart-searching ministry and not just listen to fluffy sermons that are self-help and motivational. Yeah, it's amazing that the Puritans of old, they would sit and they would listen to preaching for 2 hours, solid. And then they would pray for 2 hours, solid. They would preach for an hour, pray for an hour, preach for 2 hours, pray for 2 hours. And they pursued God in that way. Well, that's the first suggestion. Size it up. Know what's in front of you. If you want to fire up your hunger for God's word, size it up. Understand its value. But second, pick it up. Pick it up, like actually read it. Wrinkled, worn out, greasy pages. That's what I'm talking about, right? You got brown all over the page. Like, wow, that these pages are worn. Greasy pages. That's what we're after. Life transformation, not sheer volume of reading, so that when you read your Bible, you begin to ask questions because you want to be transformed by it. Tim Keller has a list of questions that are helpful. When you read the Bible, here's a couple questions you can ask of it to help you, serve you in your Bible reading time. Number one, how can I praise God from this passage? How can I praise God from this passage? Number two, how can I confess my sin? What should I confess on the basis of this text? What should I confess? Number three, what wrong behavior, harmful emotions, or false attitudes result in me when I forget this truth? If I forget to take heed of this, what bad consequences come as a result? Number four, what should I be aspiring to be and to do on the basis of this text? And number five, why is God telling me this today? Why am I hearing this word today? Those are really helpful questions. You may not have been able to write those down, but you can go back, grab the audio, grab those. I think they're helpful. And number three, and finally, you want to reignite your hunger for God's word, right? Size it up, pick it up, and number three, live it out. It's not enough just to read the Bible. You must do what it says. That's the point of James when he says, be doers of God's word and not hearers only. The Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard has a great essay on this entitled, quote, For Self-Examination. It's really fantastic. And I end with this. Here's what he said. Imagine a lover who's received a letter from his beloved. I assume that God's word is just as precious to you as this letter would be to the lover. And if I'm with that letter, this is my wish. I want to be alone, uninterruptedly alone with that letter. And so it is with God's word. The person who is not alone with God's word is not reading it. Alone with God's word. And when you're alone with it, understand that God's word is given so that you will act according to it. If God's word contains a wish, you should begin to comply with it at once. Do it for your conscience sake, so that you can go to God and say, there are many obscure passages that I do not understand, but where I saw something that I understood, I took care of it right away. It's really helpful. That's from Soren Kierkegaard. And that should be our spirit. Well, there it is. Three reasons why you should pay attention to God's word. That's what we talked about this morning. One, it came from God, verses 20 and 21. Two, it's completely reliable. Praise God. And number three, it is a lamp for your feet. Now, friends, listen. We don't worship the Bible. We worship the God of the Bible, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we do love this book. We do trust this book. We do rely on this book, and it tells us the truth about ourselves. It tells us the truth about Jesus. And ultimately, let's read this book so that we can commune with God and enjoy Him forever. And that's my prayer to you. The last time I came, we talked about the importance of the local church and how it sustains our faith. And today, I hope that you'll take away the value and the importance of God's Word. It's the way we live, and what a gift it is to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you again so much for your Word. Thank you that we have this. What a gift. But Lord, I pray that you would stir us up afresh. Revive our hearts, O God. Revive our love for your Word and draw us to a deeper appreciation and conformity with this Word, so that we don't just like to read it or want knowledge from it, but we want to be changed by it forever. We are grateful. We love you and praise you and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.